So the title of our message today is Shining Like Stars in the World, the Calling and Cost of Being a Christian. And I'm going to go a little fast today. In every generation, I think the church has struggled with her relationship with the world, lest the church become worldly. In my own lifetime, I remember in the church that I was attending as a child, there was a debate that rose up in the church about whether or not women could wear earrings in the choir. Now, they were allowed to wear earrings in church, but not in the choir. In fact, if you taught Sunday school, you could wear earrings, but not in the choir. And it's because there were a few people in our church, and of course, this was back in the late 60s, who truly believed that wearing earrings and makeup was worldly. Now, I use that illustration to show how silly it can be, but every single generation of Christians has truly struggled with just how close we can get to the world without becoming worldly. And as we look at church history, we tend to default leaning towards one of two extremes, neither of which are biblical. The first extreme is we isolate ourselves from the world and detach ourselves, and we want to look differently and talk differently, maybe even dress differently, like the Amish, let's say, or the Haldeman Mennonites, or the Hutterites, and the posture is sort of like this. It's withdraw, self-protection, and possibly an accusatory finger at people that we call people of the world. And we understand why there is this reaction. It's because we're afraid. We're really afraid that if we get too close to the world, that we will be assimilated by them, we'll lose our children to them, and we will lose our own souls in the process. And there is a very real fear that does exist that the Bible talks about. It's the fear of going apostate, having once believed, no longer believing. Even the Apostle Paul, he had a good friend by the name of Demas, and he said something very interesting. He said, Demas, having loved this present world, has taken off and gone his own way. He's not gone ahead on the mission because he has fallen in love with this present world. And so we recoil. But there's another extreme, and that's to ignore the clear distinction between the church and the world. As you heard the text being read today by Heather, Jesus clearly said that he has pulled us out of the world. And then, as we heard last week, Jesus begins the process whereby he pulls the world out of us. And then he puts us back in the world. First, he takes us out, then he takes the world out of us, then he puts us back into the world so that we can affect the world. But the danger is that the lines that define the church and the world become fuzzy or irrelevant or old-fashioned. And if I were to ask you, define for me the world, you'd go, I really don't know how to define the world. Or if I said, define for me the church, you'd say, I really don't know what the church is. And once the church can no longer actually define the world and the church, we will become the frog in the kettle and will become slowly assimilated into the world. We just see that in history and we see that in Scripture. So John 15 is one of these chapters. This is message number 4 in John 15, where Jesus talks about the relationship of the church with the world. And he's just taken 10 full verses to talk about love and the supremacy of love. He's told us that the fruit of his life in us is love. He says the Christ life can be reduced to this idea of loving God with your whole heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then, without any warning or statement of, okay, you guys, now I'm going to change the subject here, Jesus starts talking about hate. He goes from talking about love, loving him and loving people in the world and loving neighbors, to hate. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. So in other words, the very people that Jesus is calling us to love are not always going to reciprocate. They're not going to love us back. It's like Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, you guys, as you try to embody my life and through my Holy Spirit love people in the world, know this, that love is not just this nice, warm, sentimental feeling of affection for everybody and everything. No, love stands on the foundation of truth of who I am and what I'm doing in the world. And I need to let you know, says Jesus, is that the world detests who I am. And they detest what I'm doing in the world. And so he says, be forewarned. They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. They're going to kill me. And they're going to kill many of you. And so Jesus, in this text, is reminding us of the cost of following him in the world. So, what is the world? The cosmos, I think, is the Greek word. What is it? What is the world that hates Jesus so much? Well, somebody defined the world as human society organizing itself without God. In 1 John 2, 15 to 17, John describes the world, and he says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. And then he gives us a description of the world. He talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We can't take a long time on this, but this is sort of the three major idolatries of worldliness. The lust of the flesh simply means that whatever my body wants, I'm going to give into it. The lust of the eyes is that whatever my eyes see, whatever is good and beautiful, I will make that my God. It's the idolatry of things, the idolatry of beauty. And we neglect the fact that beauty should make us focus on the one who created beauty, but we neglect him and focus on the beauty. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, lifting ourselves up above the idea of God or the idea of the supremacy of God. So really, worldliness is Luciferian. It's of Lucifer. It's of the devil. And that helps us, it helps me to look at this and say, ah, that's what the world is. The world is the spiritual system underneath everything that either denies the existence of God or doesn't deny his existence but refuses to submit to him as the king, even though God has clearly demonstrated himself to be the king. So look at verse 24 of chapter 15. Jesus says, they've seen the miracles that I've done. I've lived in a way that nobody else has ever lived. I've taken authority over absolutely everything, the weather, demonic spirits, sickness, death. I've raised the dead. Yet they've hated me and my Father. Therefore, they are without excuse. They're guilty of sin. So the question I'd like to ask us is, why is the world so hateful of God and his Son and his Son's followers? And the answer to the question should really evoke mercy in us, not contempt. It should evoke compassion for the world, not a sense of hatred or resistance. And here's the reason why the world hates God. John says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Among his many names, Satan is called the ruler of this world, John 12:31, the ruler of the darkness of this world, Ephesians 6:12, the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, and the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Very interesting that the world system that we're talking about is not just a neutral system where people sort of go, well, I think I'll maybe lean this way instead of this way. No, the world is in the clutch of a very real spirit being called Satan or Lucifer or the devil. And we hear this, and as evangelicals schooled in this, we say, okay, well, yes, I understand why Satan hates God, but why do people hate God also? And Paul, the apostle, answers the question, and here it is. He says, opponents to the gospel must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance. In other words, repentance is not just something that anybody can choose to do. It is a gift of God to somebody, which gives them the grace to actually change their thinking. If perhaps God may grant them repentance and they escape from the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Oh my. So what that tells us is that people in the world who are without Christ, or people in the world who don't like God or are pushing God away, are that way because they are trapped. They're ensnared. And they need freedom. They're blind and they need sight. They are what we were it not for God's grace in drawing us to himself. So Jesus said, if the world hates you, and it will, keep in mind that it hated me first. So I think if I asked this crowd today, how many of you, and you don't have to put up your hand, but how many of you have a friend or a relative who is either an agnostic or an atheist? Every single one of us would put our hands up. Now, if that atheist were to spend an hour with Jesus dressed in street clothes, in the Starbucks right here on Highway 10, and that atheist or agnostic could talk to the Lord about any subject he or she wanted, I would bet the farm on the fact that they would not be able to come up with one good reason why they should hate Jesus. I think they would find Jesus to be the most winsome, charming, intelligent, thoughtful, funny, brilliant, interested, and interesting person they had ever met. Don't you agree with me? They would find no good reason to hate Jesus. Now listen to me. This is because the hatred of God is not logical. It's spiritual. Look at verse 25. Jesus said, they hated me without reason. They hated me without a logical, philosophical reason why I should be hated. And the question is, how can you hate someone without a reason? And Jesus answers the question earlier in John chapter 7, verse 7. He says, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. This will help us pray more effectively. The reason why people don't like God or Jesus or Christians is not because they have a solid philosophical reason why, or a solid logical reason why, or rational reason why. It's because, according to Jesus, they have a moral reason why. It's because the light of Christ's life exposes the darkness of their hearts, and sin does not want to be exposed. Jesus said, if the world hates you, remember this, it hated me first. Now, you know, I thought about this week, and I thought that if we were to preach this 20 years ago or 30 years ago, the text would not be as relevant for us here in Western Canada as it is today. We would still preach it, but we would use it as a Sunday to maybe celebrate the persecuted church, and we would pray for Christians in Somalia and Sudan and Indonesia and other places in the world where Christians are being persecuted. But really, we'd say to ourselves, if we were honest, that we haven't really met anybody who was really hated or persecuted or murdered because they were a Christian. But things have changed. Have you seen the ad of one of our deceased presidents of the United States representing the atheists of the United States? It's incredible, the hatred that exists among many towards Christians. Buddhists and Muslims and atheists are allowed at the round table of pluralism, but Christians are quickly being removed. Have you noticed that? Just south of us in the sleepy hamlet of Roseburg, Oregon, a gunman entered a small community college in order to target Christians. Stacy Boylan reported this to CNN. Now, he was loaded with four weapons. He had 13 of them at home. He started asking students one by one what their religion was. "Are you a Christian?" he would ask them. "If you're a Christian, stand up." And they would stand up. And then he said, "Good. Because you're a Christian, you are going to see God in about 1 second." And then he shot them and killed them. That is a direct quote. Now, without trying to sound alarmist, and I don't think I'm an alarmist preacher, don't you think that a day is coming in our lifetime that if you're a Christian in Western Canada, we are going to have a price to pay? And I would hope that you have made the decision about your relationship with Christ and your allegiance to the church as things in the world begin to heat up. Shortly after Jesus said this to his disciples, the world killed him. And he rose from the dead 3 days later. And he ascended to heaven a few days after that. And a few days after that, Jesus and his Father sent the Holy Spirit into the world. And the text calls him our comforter, because Jesus knew that we would need comfort, and that is the nature of the Holy Spirit. He's also called the counselor, because we would require supernatural counsel to get through this life. And though Jesus explains that it's the unique role of the Holy Spirit to do the testifying as to who Jesus is and the convicting of the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, that's next week's sermon, Jesus makes sure that we know that we must also do the testifying. Look at verse 27. "You also must testify," he says. And the question that the church has always asked itself is, how close can we get to the world and testify effectively? What should our posture be with the world who hates the Father and the Son and the followers of the Son? And thankfully, the book of Acts is written to tell us how the early church lived in the world without being of the world. As we read the book of Acts, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, one by one, the apostles started getting persecuted and killed. And so Stephen was the first one. He was stoned, and then James. And by the end of the Bible, there's hardly a single disciple left. They've all been martyred, except for John, who is the last one to write. And he writes the book of Revelation, and he writes the book that we have before us here. But then there's Paul, who comes to faith later in life, and many attempts to kill Paul are in the story. And it would be so easy if we were Paul, with everybody dying for their faith, to simply say, I'm going to move out of here. I got to get out of the world. I'm going to move to some mountaintop where I'm safe, or I'm just going to hate the world, or I'm going to give up on Christ and join the world. But Paul doesn't do any of these. In Acts 17, we have the most wonderful example of how to be in the world and not of the world. Allow me to read it, and you'll see it up on the screen. This is an example of Paul in Athens. It says, chapter 17, verse 16, "While Paul was waiting for his friends in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. And a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' And others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took Paul and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.'" I'm indebted to Tim Keller for some of his ideas on what follows. Notice from the text, from the story, where Paul went, what Paul felt, what Paul saw, and what Paul did. first of all, where Paul went. It says that he went into the synagogues where the Christian people were, where the religious people were, but then he also went into the marketplace. Or if you've been to the ancient world, they don't call it the marketplace. They call it the agora. The agora was more than just an ancient shopping mall, and it was that, plenty of shops everywhere. It was the city center. It's where everybody went. It was the center of commerce and art and music and philosophy and education and politics. The library was in the agora, and the theater and the legislative buildings, it was all there. And philosophers like the Stoics and the Epicureans would get together and stand on the street corner, and they would debate their worldviews. They didn't do this through blogs. They actually had to do it face to face. And this is where Paul deliberately went. He went where Hastings and Maine crosses, or he went where Thurlow and Robson meet. And he stood there as one representing Jesus Christ. And he did this because the Christian story of a crucified carpenter from Nazareth dying and rising again for the sins of the world, and the Christian worldview of a God who created the whole universe and then set out to redeem the universe through his son Jesus, and the Christian himself and herself, the Christian story, the Christian worldview, and the Christian belonged right there in the marketplace, in the center of town. And it's interesting what Paul didn't do. He didn't hold up placards denouncing the lyrics of their secular songs. Nor did he denounce or damn to hell all of those who had made different life choices in regards to sexuality from him. In fact, Paul was not a social fundamentalist at all. What did Paul do? He actually used their poetry and he used their culture to say, "Hey, you Athenians, look at you guys, aren't you advanced? Your music and your poetry and your culture and your art, it's really incredible. However, I want you to know that this unknown God that you talk about all the time in your songs, well, he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. There's a whole lot more than what meets the eye." And then he would tell them about Jesus. And it says they were highly intrigued and wanted to hear more. Now, I have a Greek chorus around me. When I write a sermon, I put six people in front of me. I put a junior high girl. If the grade 5, 6, and 7 kids are here, I put a grade 5 kid. I put a single mom with 1, 2, 3, or 4 kids. I put a businessman who's completely maxed out. I put a senior citizen, and I have all of you around me right now as I'm writing this sermon, and what I hear back from you is, "Brian, this is very nice, but it doesn't affect me." For one thing, Paul is one of the most brilliant guys who ever lived. Paul was able to discuss these things with these brilliant philosophers. And besides that, I don't live in the agora. I don't live on Hastings and Maine. I live where you live, in Cloverdale. So let's just move on. And I'm saying to my little Greek chorus, no, don't be misled. You live right in the heart of the agora, and you are a Christian. You have a purpose in this world, and it's to shine like a star in the world. Young moms, when I watch my daughter and my daughters-in-law juggle multiple children, a job, and holding the house together, they might hear this and say, "Oh, maybe when my kids are grown up, will I be this kind of Christian?" No, you can't be off the hook that fast. Listen, when your kids are driving you crazy, I know what you do. You put them in the car and you drive them to McDonald's so that you can give them a blood sugar boost. And after you do, they say, "Can we go into the jungle gym?" And you say yes, because you're killing more time. And you are never there alone. Never, never. Who's with you? Other young moms pulling their hair out too. Ladies, that's the agora. You are called by God to be a star in the darkness there in the middle of McDonald's. Don't neglect your opportunity. Dads, I know how hard it is for you. You're working 10, 12-hour days. But listen, when you're in the boardroom, your worldview has to be heard. And if it's not heard, why are you calling yourself a Christian? You say, well, I'm really not all that read up and prepared. Then get prepared. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Also, when you're on the soccer field with your kids, you're not alone. There are other parents there. That's the agora. That's the marketplace. Shine like a star in the world. No, we can't be off the hook that easy. The classroom kids, the classroom, that's the agora. The cafe, that's the agora. Opus Art Supplies, that's the agora. The Chamber of Commerce. What Matt didn't tell you is that Jim was asked to sit on the board of the Chamber of Commerce. They wanted an evangelical pastor to get around that round table. This is absolutely fantastic. But just being a Christian, plunking ourselves in the middle of Robson and Thurlow, will not make us an effective star in the darkness. Notice, secondly, what Paul felt. Verse 16 says that he was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed. He was sad and angry, and he was brokenhearted in a jealous kind of way. There is a healthy kind of jealousy. Love for worldly people is not just sweet and gentle, but it's fierce when the thing you love is being threatened or maligned. And Paul loved God, and he was jealous for the glory of God in Athens, and he loved the people of Athens, and he was very jealous for them, for the enemy had his clutches on them. He was greatly distressed. One time Paul said, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, for the love of Christ compels us. And Paul felt greatly distressed, number three, because of what he saw. It says he saw that the city was full of idols. Yes, there were idols everywhere. And if you've been to the ancient world, you've seen the idols. You have seen them in museums. And I'm told that the word see in the Greek language in this verse implies being able to see underneath everything. So we would say the ability to see the underbelly of the statue. Sure, Paul saw all the physical statues that everybody else saw, statues of Athena and Artemis and Poseidon and Hermes and Zeus and Hercules. And you can see them today if you go there, 2,000 years old statues. But I think Paul saw more. He saw beneath the surface of the Greek art and the Greek music and the Greek commerce. He saw the darkness. He saw the satanic hooks. And he even saw that the good things and often the beautiful things had become substitutes for God. They had become replacements for God. And so the people of Athens were finding their identity in Athens and not in God at all. And Paul was about to tell them that that's what was happening. And so what did he do? Well, he actually told them a different narrative than the one that they were living. Paul preached the good news of Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. I love this. Paul talked about Jesus. He chattered about Jesus. The good news of Jesus and the resurrection. Why does it say the resurrection? Because if you're Greek, or even if you're nothing, if you're an agnostic living in Langley, your supreme fear in life is not the collapse of the stock market. It's death. It's your death and what might follow after you die. And so Paul preached the hope of the resurrection. In the city of Corinth, Greece, Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. So therein lies the message that we tell people. There was a man who was also God, who came to the world. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life for his Father. And then he suffered and died in our place, and he rose again from the dead, breaking the power of death. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now governs the whole universe. But he sent the Holy Spirit, who's now knocking at the door of our hearts, saying, go Jesus' way, follow Jesus. Jesus is the King of the universe. And this is what Paul did in every city. He talked about Jesus and his crucifixion and his resurrection. Jesus, crucifixion, resurrection. That's it. That's the gospel. And brothers and sisters, herein lies the secret of being in the world and not of the world, of not avoiding the world nor capitulating to the world. Jesus Christ crucified will keep us in the right posture with the world. For there, at the cross, where Jesus died, we see the white-hot holiness of God. We see that God is not part of this world, but independent from this world. We see God's anger towards sin. We see God's anger towards everything Satan has done to cripple this world. And there's no possible way that we want to claim the name of the one who died on the cross and slip into worldliness. But at the same time, we see at the cross the ultimate expression of God's love for the very world who is crucifying him. And so, if we live near the cross, we won't be soft on sin, we won't be relativistic, we won't be postmodern. If we hang close to the cross and to Christ, neither will we be self-righteous or moralistic. And there's only one way that living this kind of life is possible, and Jesus makes it very clear in verses 26 to 27. It is through being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 10, he said, for the world is going to hate you, and you are going to be led like sheep to the slaughter. And when you stand before governors and Gentiles as witnesses, don't worry about what you're going to say. Because the Holy Spirit will be speaking through you. And when I see how Paul lived, I say, oh Lord, how can any of us do this? And I hear Jesus say, through my Holy Spirit, offer the life that you have, not the life you don't have, but the life that you have to Christ. Ask the Holy Spirit to fill you. And then, using your own wonderful personality, shine like a star in the world. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Just take a minute to be quiet and, as usual, eat the chicken and spit out the bones. Where is the word for you today? Where's the word for you? What is the Lord Jesus calling you to? Whatever he calls you to do, he will resource it for you. He will give you the power to do it. And it will probably have something to do with simply blooming where you're planted. With a new chosen attitude of complete availability to him. Lord, use me.